Imagine standing in front of a mirror, the type of mirror that boggled your mind when you were a child. A department store mirror divided into three different sections so that you can see yourself from different angles. Can you see it? Are you picturing it? Now, imagine looking intently into that mirror and really getting a good look at yourself. What do you see? How do you see you? As you stare into the mirror in front of you, you see yourself staring back. Then suddenly you see movement in the mirror just to the right. As you turn your head to look more closely, you realize that you aren't simply seeing yourself from another angle. You're seeing yourself in another time and another place. You are seeing events from earlier in life. It's a magical recording of your life playing back in front of your eyes at high speed. You see times of joy and times of sorrow, times of laughter and moments of tears, things you did which appeared right and things which appeared very wrong, and it's all a bit overwhelming. There's a lot to take in. You become overwhelmed with emotion as memories which had grown dormant are now sprouting forth in your mind. Suddenly, in the mirror to the left, you see something change. What is that? It's hard to tell. You begin to look from the left back over to the right, back to center, trying to understand what you're seeing. Then it hits you. In the left mirror, you aren't seeing the outer actions of your life. Instead, it's something deeper. You're actually seeing into yourself. You are seeing the heart and the motives behind everything you've done. As the images continue to change, you feel your stomach begin to knot up, your hands begin to shake. For the first time, you are really seeing you, not the superficial external you, the real you, and it's more than a little unsettling. As the image on the right replays events, actions, things that you have done which appeared so right and righteous, the image on the left is playing back something else, and it makes you cringe. On the right, you're going to church, raising your hands in worship, giving an offering. On the left, you're reminded of what was going on in your mind that particular day. You are stunned as you are reminded of your motive. On the right, thrusting your hands in the air, rolling up on your toes and shouting, "Praise God!" On the left, you're reminded of the person across the aisle whose eye you are hoping to catch with your act of worship. "Maybe, just maybe, they will go out with me," you had wondered to yourself. You gasp as you see it. "My God, I remember." On the right, you see yourself volunteering to scrub the toilets for the youth ministry. To the left, you see and hear the mutterings in your heart about the hundreds of others who never bother to help and the stupid teenagers who have never even once said thank you to those who do. To the right, you see yourself helping a little old lady across the street. "I remember that day." To the left, you're bragging about what you have done and realize that it wasn't from a pure heart. It wasn't out of sincere love and compassion for the woman. It was something else. As selfless as the act seemed externally, it was actually self-serving and had garnered you a lot of attention from your admiring friends. On and on, image after image it goes. You realize, although there were times when the motives and the heart were right, true, and good, so many times, too many times, it was something else, something dark and something shameful. Stop. Think about who you are, your character traits, attitude in life, how you treat people, your priorities, your apparent successes and failures. Be honest about the motives you have carried throughout your life, motives for thinking what you have thought, saying what you have said, and doing what you have done. If you're like the rest of us, and the Bible says you are, you'll be able to see times where the motives were pure and good. On the other hand, you have to admit that there are many times, many, many times, too many times, and the motives and attitudes of your heart have not been pure, true, and good. I know, it hurts to admit. Now, imagine a chalkboard. On that chalkboard, I want you to write three words or three short phrases that you would use to describe you. Not the you that the world sees, not the you hiding behind a smiling facade on Sunday mornings, not the you whose automatic response to the question, "How are you?" is always fine. Keeping in mind your greatest and most epic failures, imagine yourself writing those three words or phrases on the board to describe you. Now, as I've done this exercise with groups of people and then asked them to share with me their words and phrases, not surprisingly, the words are along the lines of failure, miserable, loser, hypocrite, phony, loser, bench warmer, vile, wicked, etc. When I asked them how those words made them feel, the answers were almost always the same. I feel worthless. I feel like giving up. I feel like quitting. I feel like a piece of trash. I don't feel like God could possibly love me. Even at my best, I suck because my motives have been rotten. Not a pretty picture, is it? Now, think about God. Uh-oh, it's bad enough thinking about how I see me. There's no way I want to even think about how God sees me. Wait, trust me. Think about God with me for a little while. You'll be glad you did. God, the all-powerful, the ever-present, the all-knowing creator of the universe, the one who sees all, knows all, and from whom no secrets can be hid. God, who can see past all the facades and gaze directly into my heart and yours. God, who sees clearly the core of who we are. God, who is not only absolutely aware of all your actions, but who sees the drive and the motivation behind every action, word, and thought. Imagine God now reaching out with his finger to write on the chalkboard to describe how he sees you. What words or short phrases do you think God might use? Is that a scary thought? Well, keep listening. Do you realize that the Bible tells us exactly how God sees you and me? It's true. In shocking and stunning detail, the Bible reveals to us our true condition. First of all, in Romans chapter 3, Paul the Apostle, sent to the Gentiles, paints a fairly bleak picture of me, you, and all of humanity in our natural state. Now, I guarantee that this paragraph I'm going to share will not be fun and uplifting. However, in just a few short minutes, as you keep listening, you're going to come to a truth that will knock your socks off in a great way. Here's what Paul said in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That's Romans 3, 11 through 17. Now look back at history. From the very first people created until now, the words I just shared describe our lot. Think about it. The very first child born to Adam and Eve mercilessly killed his brother due to jealousy and pride. Not a great start for humanity. Now, although the majority of us have never physically followed in the footsteps of Cain, we have all been angry at a brother without just cause, which Jesus equates with murder in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you may say, hold on, I'm not that bad. I do good things. Well, remember our motives exercise from a minute or two ago, looking in the mirror? Have your motives always been perfect and pure, even in the good things that you do? According to the words the Spirit of God inspired Paul to pen in Romans chapter 3, the answer is no. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, this is really bad news for anyone who spends their entire lifetime attempting to justify themselves through their own good works. Even our best works are often so terribly tainted as believers. But there is good news for you, me, and the rest of fallen, sin-infected humanity. God created us to be recipients of mercy and grace. God, listen to this, did not create us to be perfect. He created us to receive from him perfect love and perfect grace. Think about it. There would be no way for God to demonstrate love, mercy, compassion, and grace without first creating a race of beings who would be in dire need of those very things. Listen to that again. There would be no way for God to demonstrate love, mercy, compassion, and grace without first creating a race of beings who would be in dire need of those very things. Selah. That means pause and think about it. As you look in the mirror and come face to face with the reality of your sinfulness and shortcomings, I want you to be encouraged. Why? Because Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Those words are penned by the Apostle Paul, whom the Bible calls the chief of all sinners. In other words, the very worst person who ever lived, worse than Adam, worse than Cain, worse than Hitler, and even worse than me and you, is the very person the resurrected Christ would send out to reveal a mystery hidden from the ages and to share something new and amazing, the gospel of grace. In Paul's short little letter to the Colossians, the Spirit of God inspired him to share with us exactly how God sees us because of what Christ has done for us. As you carefully listen to these words, you may very well be awestruck as you realize that the words our Creator would write on the chalkboard to describe how he sees you are radically different than the words you would use to describe you, and radically different than the words anyone else would use to describe what they see when they look at you. What words would God use? God would use these words: holy, blameless, above reproach. Wow. Take a deep breath, turn your eyes toward heaven, and say, thank you, Lord. Holy, blameless, above reproach. Now you may say, but this can't be true. You don't know where I've been or the things I've done. I've failed miserably. I've sinned greatly. Hold on, my friend. Let me ask you a question. If the Apostle Paul was God's chosen poster child for the gospel of grace, and Paul is the worst sinner to have ever walked the planet, read the book of Acts, you find he was a murderer of Christians bent on stomping out the church. How arrogant would it be for me or you to believe that we are greater sinners than he was? If he was not beyond the grace of God, how prideful and arrogant would we be to think that we are? Listen, don't fight against this truth. Believe it. Relish it. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's Colossians 1, 21 and 22. That's how God sees you, holy, blameless, and above reproach, not because of anything you have done or ever could do, but because of what God, through his only begotten Son, has done for you. Now, next time, we're going to begin to dig into Colossians chapter 1 in its entirety. That's it for today. Be blessed, my friend.